God needed them to understand who he was, who he is, and who he'll always be. He needed them to put him in his correct place, which is the most highly, most holy, most high, most sacred, most revered being in all of existence, if being is the correct phrase to use. They had been slaves in Egypt. They'd been a people that had been chosen from the day of Abraham. Abraham made a covenant with God, a covenant involving this sort of thing where sacrifice and blood was splattered out. And it said that Abraham walked through it, and it says that a cloud came down and that God himself in the cloud moved through the blood. It was a covenant made in blood through sacrifice. From those days, God blessed the people. He grew a nation that ended up in Egypt, a nation that ended up oppressed in Egypt, and a nation that ended up very much kind of accepting that, well, this is life for us. We are a group of people who now have to live by Egyptian ways. We are slaves. We build. We are punished. We live. We die. And what the Bible doesn't talk about is all the culture that would have seeped into them as a nation. But you've got to believe, as much as they were crying out to God, as the Bible says, they also would have been affected by the multitude of gods, small g, that the Egyptians worshipped. Gods for pretty much anything going. Gods that during the plagues of Moses, Yahweh, our God, destroyed each one. Ever wonder why the plagues were so different? You may know this, but if you don't, to go briefly into it, each plague was designed to take an Egyptian god that the Egyptians felt were powerful and to destroy it. The Nile was seen as one of their greatest gods. Nile provided life. Now, so God made the Nile bleed. The Egyptian god for fertility, for babies, well, that was, it looked like a frog. So when God flooded them with frogs, literally, it was kind of the ironic thing of, look, you're drowning in frog babies. The things like the sun, a god of Ra, was killed. Finally, Pharaoh himself was seen as a god. Pharaoh's son, the son of God, well, Pharaoh's son died when the angel of death came. All these things. So God making it clear, not only to the Egyptian nation, but to his people, I am the one true God. I am more powerful than any other god that you might make before me. And he brought them out into the desert where they then received these laws and these ways of coming before him. But to quote a great man, quite a large man, even though God had got the Israelites out of Egypt, he had to get Egypt out of the Israelites. He had to get them to see that he was not just one God amongst many, or the most powerful God, but we can still worship a bit on the side. He had to get them to realize that he was the one true God to be worshipped. Part of that came in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. But also, it was in these rituals, in these laws, to say, this is how you come before me. You don't just rock up and say, hey God, how's it going? You come before me with reverence and with respect. You prepare yourself, you clean, you wash yourself, you wear certain garments, you bring sacrifices, you recognize that you have sin, that your family has sin, that you as a people have sin, and you bring things. You bring livestock out of what you have as you travel in the desert. Well, to us today, we think, oh, go and get a sheep. I don't know. Where do you go and buy a sheep nowadays? I have no idea. I'd probably go to a local farm and see if they're selling any. But for people traveling, for a nomad people traveling yet to find a land, or even when they newly set in the land, livestock was currency. It was money. It was a livelihood. To bring that before God and to kill it was a massive sacrifice. That was a huge thing. So it was God saying, I want you to bring things that are painful to you, things that show a cost to you, things that you wouldn't normally want to let go, bring them to me and sacrifice them. And the blood that is spilt is almost a substitute for the blood that should be spilt for you, for all your sin, all the times you get it wrong. The Israelites would have known this because in the Old Testament, there was time after time where God really acted in quite a powerful way, a way that I think as Christians today, it can be quite difficult to read. You know, when Moses came down the temple, down the mountain with the tablets, the first tablets, it says that actually he looked at the Israelites worshipping a golden calf, and he got angry and he broke the tablets on the floor, and God said, go to the people go to the tribe of the Levites and tell them, take their sword and move through the camp and kill all those who worship this false god. And the Bible says 2,000 people there and then were killed. And you look at that and go, oh dear, well, maybe not use that in an assembly. That's not the greatest idea of what we want people to understand. But that was God. When later on, when they were at camp and they disobeyed God again, it says that the ground opened up and many fell in and were killed. Moses was told to take his staff and hold it out across the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted at the power of God. Later on, he's told to take your staff and strike a rock, and water will come from it through the power of God. Later on again, he was told, take your staff and just hold it over the rock. Do not strike it, and water will come. And Moses thought, this worked last time. And he hit the rock, and God went, because you have done that, you will not see the promised land. You will not enter. And we think, whoa, hang on a minute. What happened to bless you? And you know, blonde-haired Jesus. And where's going on here? It's not a different God. He is not different. So why all this? And why are things different, seem to be different in the New Testament? God needs people to get that he's holy. He needs people to put him in his right place. He needs to separate a people off so that they look different to the world, so that they worship God in a different way, to the way that all many other gods were worshipped and celebrated. He wanted people to look at his people and see him. He wanted them to see something different. And this was part of why he did this. But ultimately, he needed to show them that they were a sinful people. That even though they were his chosen people, they still messed up over and over and over. The Old Testament is full of stories of God's people getting it right and then getting it wrong and getting it even more wrong and wrong and wrong. And then suddenly someone comes along and they get it right for a while and then they get it really wrong again. And there's this back and forth all the time. And they're constantly trying to hold on to the law, trying to follow the things God says, trying to bring sacrifice after sacrifice to almost appease God and pay for their sin. And that's how it went on. What we've just read was about a Day of Atonement where God says every year this will occur. And he doesn't say every year until. He just says to them every year, because you will need atonement every single year. And on top of that, you will still bring your own personal sacrifices and you will still seek me. This would have seeped into culture, not only in the Israelites, but people around. And this idea of keeping God happy with sacrifices was quite a well-known thing. The problem with that mentality, the problem of thinking, well, this is what you do, if I follow the laws and I bring sacrifice, God will be happy, is when do you start to look for a reaction that you're expecting that? What happens if you bring a sacrifice, you're thinking, I'll bring this, and I'll bring a bit more, then God will bless me. And you think, oh no, God's not blessed our family quite as much as I was hoping, so next time you bring a bit more. And then you feel, oh, we've been blessed now as a family, but then you start thinking, oh, hang on a minute, what if we've been blessed now, when we go bring another sacrifice, we better bring more again, because otherwise God will think we've just plateaued off and that we're not happy with him. And you can see the scale going on. What if people wanted rain and they brought to their God a sacrifice and there was no rain, so they bring more sacrifice, then there comes rain, they have to bring more sacrifice to say thank you for the rain, and the next time it has to be more again, and you kind of see the cycle we can get into. And in some ways it could be really easy for the Israelites to almost get into the same sort of cycle where it becomes all about the actual sacrifice, about how much we can bring or following the letter to the law, rather than recognizing the God that we're trying to worship. So all that is going on with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Why then? Why, if it's the same God who deserves the same reverence, who is just as holy, just as mighty, why don't we sacrifice today? Why don't we follow the law in the same way? We're going to jump to Hebrews 9. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, be pleased to know this time. So just as you're finding it, just the beginning part of Hebrews 9, it's summed up by the author that it's explaining almost what we just looked at in Leviticus. It goes back and talks about how the first covenant that God had with his people, the first sort of promise that was made through blood, that was made through law, was there to kind of show that God was holy, that God was mighty. He had this order, people followed him in this way. But actually, he goes on to say, but things are now different. Remember, this is post-Jesus, and we're going to kind of go back to that bit in a minute. I'm going to read from verse 11 if you're at Hebrews 9. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. This is one of the many times in the New Testament where what Jesus was doing at the cross is explained almost in kind of legal terms. The ways of the old law, of the old sacrifices, were part of God's promise with his people, and God's people trying to keep that promise of God, trying to make atonement, trying to keep him in his right place in their minds with the utmost respect, with the fear of the law being very present. But the problem with that is that it didn't necessarily change anything. It just sort of balanced it. You know, they sin and the sacrifice would put them right and they would sin, and it was never going to ultimately undo everything that had been before. But God knew this because God had a greater plan. In comes Jesus. When Jesus was on the earth and he walked and he talked and he preached and he teached and he hung out with people and he said, I am the Son of God. I am God. I am. Referring back to the name of God from the Old Testament, he was making it very clear that God is here in human form. When he went to the cross and died, it was a sacrifice that he was not deserving, that was not meant for him to have because of sin, but was meant for us because of our sin. He embodied a sin sacrifice for us. He embodied an atonement sacrifice. But the difference here was that sacrifice was going to be once and for all, an eternal sacrifice, the last blood sacrifice needed. When he declared on the cross, it is finished, that is what he meant. That is the end now to the need of blood sacrifice, to the end of the law holding you down and pinning you down under sin. It is the end to the grip of sin on our lives, to nothing beyond we sin, we pay for it, we sin, we pay for it. And Jesus is saying, I'm breaking that cycle. The resurrection then is God's grace when he says, what follows this is new life, a new start. The bulls and the goats, they didn't get that. In the Leviticus, we hear about the scapegoat, the goat where all the sin of the Israelites was laid on. It was taken out into the wilderness and let go. It was showing what Jesus was going to do. Jesus went out into the wilderness to meet with God and receive the Spirit. He teached all around the area. When he was killed on a cross, he was taken outside the walls of the city. He was effectively taken into, I know it seems weird, we don't think it's the wilderness, but outside the cities, there was nothing. You know, there was the roads between cities. There wasn't there wasn't little chefs in between and just to stop along the way. It was a wilderness. Jesus was led out into the wilderness where he was sacrificed. And when he said, my God, and why have you forsaken me? That is when we generally come to believe that is the moment when the sins of all, for all eternity, were laid upon him. And for the first time ever, in all eternity, there was a separation. Why don't we need to sacrifice all the time? Because it's been done for us, because of Jesus. Why do we not need to follow those laws? Are those laws rubbish out then? Because Jesus said, I've come not to abolish the laws, but I've come to fulfill them in who I am, in the sacrifice that I'll make, in the new teaching that I bring you. What we must remember, though, is that God has not changed. And even though we can come far more freely in shorts and a hoodie, with all our failings and all our mess in our lives, and we can come before him, we can worship him, we need to remember this is a holy God. A God that in the Old Testament met with his people after the ceremonies were completed in a separated area, an area where only one was meant to enter, and if more than that entered, or when Aaron's sons did, willy-nilly, they dropped dead and were killed. A God who has that power still, who is just as holy, just as mighty. The difference is now, he says, the Holy of Holies has been opened up. When Jesus died on the cross, you may recall that the temple curtain that separated the rest of the temple between the most holy place tore in two. And it's symbolic of God saying, I'm no longer contained in this one place, but I am now everywhere. When Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit, that was God saying, you're going to have me within you. Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And people thought, that's blasphemy. This mighty temple, which was built by forefathers, that could never happen. But he was talking about himself. He was talking about his body. The Bible says, as a Christian, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are a temple of God because God dwells within us. The most holiest, mighty of all things ever to be known, if you are a Christian, lives within you. You are a dwelling place of God. And sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves of that and check our attitudes in many things. I know I do very often. We still make sacrifices today, but no longer blood sacrifice. We sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our money, we sacrifice many things, our desires, our wants. Jesus said that we need to take up our cross and follow him, and that's very symbolic of that, being willing to die to self and give to God. So sacrifice still takes place, but not in the same way. We don't follow a set of laws set down which prove that we are constantly sinful, but we do follow the teachings of Jesus. The broad strokes haven't changed, even though the way we live it out. And the most important thing, when we think about worship, which is what all this comes back to, is that we must remember that we worship the most holy, the most mighty, the most powerful, the most loving, the most perfect being ever will be, ever has been, and ever is at the moment to exist. And if we come thinking, yeah, bit of song, bit of worship, high five, let's go home, then maybe we've just missed something of what God's kind of asking us to do. But it's okay when we do that because we're forgiven. But forgiveness, repentance, is about wanting to move on from that. So we pray. Father God, we just want to thank you that you are all that the Bible says you are. Lord, we're sorry for the times when we've come before you with little thought to who it is we approach and to how we approach you. But Father, we praise you that because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, that we can boldly approach you, that you welcome us to you. But Lord, even as Revelation says, you are still high above on the throne, that there is still the song of holy, holy, holy is sung around you as people throw their crowns down and bow before you. Lord, I pray that we can worship you however that may look and feel to the person you've made us to be. But our Lord, I pray that we will always keep you as the most holy, the most mighty, the most powerful and worthy God in our minds. Lord, may we have no other gods before you.